also the interest, the priority, I suppose, of protecting life as well in this section here from 16:18 to 21:9. Government, of course, we can't help but kind of think about our government. And there's a lot of controversy about whether or not America was founded as a Christian country. A lot of people rightly point out that a lot of founding fathers were not evangelical Christians. A lot of them were deists who pretty much believe that there's an impersonal God that created everything and then just kind of left it alone, all right, did not reach out to man or have anything to do with the workings anymore, kind of like a clockmaker who, you know, makes a clock and they expect it to last, but then they sell it and they never see it again. That's kind of my informal definition, I suppose, of a deist. Some of them were Unitarians, all right? And frankly, who knows what they believe. And there's an old joke that when a Unitarian prays, he starts out by saying, to whom it may concern. All right? But some of them were out and out atheists. So, yeah, there's a controversy there because there were some evangelical Christians, and there are certainly some evangelical Christian concepts involved there. But one thing I don't think is a controversy at all is the effect of biblical principles in our laws. And I think what we're going to see today is a lot of similarities, all right, between the laws we have today and the laws that are put forth here in Deuteronomy. All right, so let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that's there. We pray that you would give us attentiveness this morning, and we pray that we would be sensitive to your Spirit and its leading. And pray, Lord, that your word would go forth in power this morning, both in Sunday school and in the service to come. And we thank you for your goodness to us, for your steadfast love and mercy, and the opportunity we have to learn of you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, starting off here with right where Pastor John left off last week in Deuteronomy 16, all right, verse 18. All right, this is after he goes through all the exhortations for Israelites to be different in all these different areas. Okay, now he gets into, well, let's talk about your leaders. All right, so the kind of theme for the whole lesson here today is right here in these opening verses here. All right, so starting with verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they will judge the people with righteousness, with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So, justice and only justice. The promised land here is going to be a blessed land, but the people who inhabit it, all right, who will take over, the Israelites, are still a people that are tainted with sin. All right, so what we're going to see here are leaders being appointed who will, in fact, they're needed to restrain that wickedness through just consequences, all right? You can kind of, like I said, the ESV Study Bible compares this to parenting, all right, and talks about this as an extension of the fifth commandment. Kind of a stretch, but interesting one anyway. All right, so we're going to look at four different kinds of leaders here. Now, notice in that first section here, all right, it talks about appointing judges and officers. All right. So the first leaders that we talk about here, all right, are judges. Now, in the book of Judges, they were originally the leaders of each of the 12 tribes. All right, those were considered the judges. All right, until things started happening, then they basically combined into one leader that they called a judge. All right, but the idea behind a judge here, all right, is someone who, what's about the concept of justice? All right, let's talk about that first. What is justice? All right, you hear a lot today about social justice, okay? And that can mean a lot of different things, but it means certainly to a certain group of people, it means one thing and everybody else is wrong. All right, so a definition of justice from the dictionary is it's an ethical, philosophical idea that all people are to be treated impartially, fairly, properly, and reasonably. I think I would also add, and with respect. All right. These things are to be done by the law and the arbiters of the law. And the arbiter of the law we're talking about first here is a judge. All right. Excuse me. Now, a judge, all right, being an arbiter of the law, okay, in Deuteronomy here, you can't separate the law from the lawgiver. So the judge has to be one who basically speaks for God. All right, the law has to be one that reflects God's character, and the judge has to be one who takes the responsibility of representing that law to the people. Now, what Moses points out here right away is there's some things that we got to make sure that don't happen, because a distortion of that law, a distortion of God's character, is just intolerable. That just can't happen. So what are a couple of things here it mentions in this first section that shouldn't happen? We can kind of get at the definition through that, of justice through this. It said, you shall not pervert justice. Do not show partiality. All right. Of course, Jesus mentioned in one of his parables about the unrighteous judge, all right, who did show partiality. Okay, you might remember that. All right, what else? Accepting bribes. Okay, partiality, bribes. And there's one that's going to be mentioned a little bit later on, and that is you can't have a false witness. Right? To be a false witness is a very, very, it's a capital offense. Okay? As we'll see a little bit later. Okay, so judges are to reflect the character of God. So right after that, in verse 21, there's a verse there that's kind of seems like it's almost out of place there, all right, that talks about right away reinforcing what Pastor John talked about last week about false worship. All right, there's a repeat of some false worship ideas there. And then in verse 4, all right, let's look at verse 4. Excuse me. Okay, so it talks about, you see on any of these things, okay, that are expressly forbidden to you as far as worship is concerned, okay, and then in verse 4, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you are to bring out to your gates the man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses, or three witnesses, the one is to die, shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the hand of the witness shall be the first against him in death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, a couple words and phrases that are very common in Deuteronomy, all right, you can see here. All right, the first one is abomination. All right, so what do you think of as an abomination? What's it mean to be abominable? Anybody? Like I said, you're going to see this word a lot in Deuteronomy. And the whole idea of an abomination is something that is so intolerable to God that it invokes immediate anger. All right? It's a very significant sin that, again, leads to God's wrath. Maybe not immediate, but eventually. And we're going to see this over and over again in Deuteronomy. The other is the phrase, purge the evil. Again, the people of Israel are to be separate. They're to be different from the nations around them. Okay? And when there's a bad apple in the bunch, it has to be purged. And you're going to see that several times as well in just in the lesson today. Okay? Now, notice a couple of phrases in there. All right? It talks about, all right, if you hear of it, doesn't say, grab that person and stone him. But it says, you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain. So to inquire diligently means a thorough investigation, right? And when it says true and certain, what's a phrase we usually use in the court of law? Beyond a reasonable doubt. Exactly right. True and certain. Beyond a reasonable doubt. So what is this a description of? Also, it talks about two or three witnesses. Not one witness, but two or three witnesses. So what is this about here? All right. Corroboration. Anyone else? What do we call it when we make sure that things have to be done in a certain order here? Due process, exactly right. This is expressing the due process that the Israelites are to follow. It has to be a thorough investigation. It has to search diligently. All right. It has to be corroborated by two or three witnesses. And it has to be beyond a reasonable doubt. Okay? This is exactly what our courts do. All right? Those particular things should be done every time. And it's important decisions. All right, now we're going to skip ahead for a minute because this fits in pretty well with this idea here. Turn up to chapter 19, starting with verse 15. All right, it had mentioned back in chapter 6 or 17, I guess it is now, about not perverting justice, not accepting bribes, not showing partiality, all right? And then here's the third one, all right? Starting with verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges who are in office those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, there it is again, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused the brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall, and here it is again, purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. For your eye shall not pity. It is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So that's a third thing that can has happened that is intolerable to the idea of justice. It's having a false witness. All right? You might think of in the book of 1 Kings, it talks about good old Jezebel, all right, when her husband Ahab wanted the vineyard, and the guy said, no, this is my family's vineyard. I can't, you know, it's been in our family for generations. I can't sell this to you. Jezebel said, oh, leave it to me. So she calls a feast. She brings a guy that owns the vineyard, and then she brings in two false witnesses, right? The Bible describes them as worthless fellows, right? And immediately, on those basis of those two witnesses, owner of the garden was stoned to death. Okay, and this was just this is an abomination before God that led to the immediate, pretty much immediate, judgment of Jezebel and Ahab. All right, and then again we notice we're talking about purging the evil. All right, so this is part of the due process. Okay, so Moses is establishing due process right away. All right, now the second group, all right, second group of leaders, it's already been mentioned. If you look at verse 8 now, back in chapter 17, verse 8, said, if any case arises requiring a decision about one kind of homicide or another, one legal kind of right or another, or one kind of assault in another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose, right, which is eventually going to become the temple. And they shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judges in the office in those days. You shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. All right, so the second group of leaders here are the Levitical priests. It said, so if this is too hard for the judges, then they go to the priests. So again, we see a kind of a hierarchy here of what things have to be done. All right, and the priest then will judge and make the decision if it's too hard for the judge. Okay, now, this is important here, verses 10 and 11. Then you shall do according to what they decide to do to you from that place the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. So what are they saying here? The decision is binding. Okay? What they decide, all right, at this level here, that's what's got to happen. And in order to have an orderly society, you've got to follow the law. As Moses is pointing out here. Now, what if you don't? Verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. It's a capital offense not to question or not to disobey the rule there by the priest and by the judge. And once again, what's it say? You shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So the decision is binding, not optional as far as whether you have to follow it or not. There are consequences, and in this case, capital punishment consequences. Now, this next section here kind of came as a surprise to me as I was reading it. All right, because it talks about kings, and it's several centuries before Israel had a king. As a matter of fact, you might remember when the people came to Samuel and said, hey, we want to have a king because we want to be like the nations around us. And he went through this long section there saying, look, if you want a king, they're going to take your sons and daughters and make them serve. They're going to take the best of the lands. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. And are you sure you want a king? And the people said, yes, we want a king. And that's when the Lord appointed Saul. So, I mean, this is several centuries from this point, though. I mean, I didn't even think they'd be thinking about kings. But, of course, God in his sovereignty can see ahead and proactively address the situation, as he does here. And you'll find this language pretty familiar, too. All right, starting with verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Okay, so that's significant. Yeah, you can set a king, but I'm going to choose him. All right. One from among your brothers, in other words, he has to be a Jew, you shall set over as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only once, listen to this now, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt and acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Not shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, immediately, what's that remind you of? Solomon, exactly right. This is exactly the language in Kings that talks about what Solomon did. He did exactly these things. These were his pitfalls. And God was able to see this years and years in advance. It's pretty amazing. Just note a couple language things here. Starting with verse 16, it talks about not acquiring many horses for himself, all right, and not acquiring many wives for himself, and not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So all this is referring to the king doing all these things for himself, which is what Samuel warned against. All right. But then the phrase is used again in the next section. All right, look at verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. He shall write it himself. Okay? And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord your God by keeping all these words, this law, and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn from the commandments, either to the right hand or the left, so he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So notice in verse 18 now, it's talking about, all right, taking a copy of this law, in other words, Book of Deuteronomy, writing it out, okay, and keeping it, again, for himself. Okay? So there's certain things he shouldn't do for himself, and then there's things that he can do for himself, mainly, all right, honor God's word. So the third group of leaders here he addresses, and again, this was very surprising to me, since it wasn't really happening at the time, all right, was kings. All right? Any comments so far? All right. Kind of a civics lesson this morning, isn't it? All right, chapter 18. All right, starts off with talking about compensation for the priests and the Levites, okay? All right. What were the... Why do they need compensation? They don't own land. Exactly right. All the other tribes were given land. Okay, but the Levites were not given land. After the captivity in Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews returned, and Nehemiah built the wall. In the book of Nehemiah, it talks about Nehemiah goes to the house of the Lord, and there's nobody taking care of it. He said, and all the Levites who were there had neglected that, and they'd gone and bought their own fields and were working their own fields. And in typical Nehemiah fashion, which is very direct, all right, he had the Levites come back to the temple to do what their responsibilities were. All right, and what were their responsibilities? Well, to take care, in this case, of the tabernacle, in Nehemiah's case, of the temple. All right, to take care also of copies of the word. Remember the very first lesson, and we had the overlook of the book of Deuteronomy. We talked about Josiah and how they found the book of the law in the temple. Okay, yet nobody had known it was existed. And they had to get it out and read it to the people, which caused such a revival, in fact. Okay? And they're also, of course, since they're leaders, as we just already read, they are to render judgment then. Okay? So that was what the Levites' jobs were. And they were to be compensated, as it says here in chapters and verses 1 through 8, for the different compensation, okay, that the people were to make sure that the Levites were taken care of, all right? And then they even goes on to say if a Levite goes to another town, all right, the people in that town are responsible for the compensation for him. Okay, chapter 18, verse 9. All right, there's some warnings there. Against divination and witches and, well, what's it say here? Chapter 9. Fortune tellers, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, all right, necromancers. And it says, whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. All right, a very significant sin. The people in the nations that they're replacing did this all the time. Right, even to the fact of sacrificing their children to try to get favor from their gods. All right, and God says, and that is an abomination. You will not do that here. All right. Again, it's a significant, significant sin. And then in verse 15, all right, we get to the last of the rulers here, of the leaders, and that would be the prophets. Right, so they have judges, they have priests, they have, well, they will have kings, and now we're talking about the prophets. All right, starting with the first 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, all right, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, which is Sinai, on that day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to the words, he shall that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. All right, so what's a prophet to do? Speak only what God commands him to do. Exactly. Speak only what God commands him to do. All right? Exactly right. whatever God appoints him to say. Now, these verses here, especially verse 15 and verse 18, are verses that are quoted in the book of Acts by Peter and later by Stephen, right? When he says, Moses said that he was going to appoint a prophet like Moses, right? And I will appoint him and you will listen to him. And of course, we know that prophet, the final prophet, is Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist was asked, you know, are you the prophet? And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. Later one will come that I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. All right? Jesus was the final prophet here that God is raising up. All right? In John 5:46 and 47, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, if you would have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writing, how can you believe my words? Right? Jesus knew, okay, and was trying to tell the Pharisees, you know, this law that you venerate here, all right, this is talking about me. Okay? A hard thing to listen to. So we have to understand then, looking at this from a New Testament perspective, again, that every time we read something in the book of Deuteronomy, we have to ask ourselves two questions. You know, what was the purpose of this law, and how do we interpret it now in terms of the new covenant? Okay? So, Jesus then, in fact, is not only our final prophet, he is also our final judge. Paul in Romans 2:16 said, on that day, judgment day, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right? He is also our great high priest. All right? Of course, Hebrews talks about this in detail. Hebrews 8:1 says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Right? He's not only our high priest, he is our great high priest. Right? He's also our king. Right? Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ has suffered for once for all, a single sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for him until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He is our judge, our priest, our king, our prophet. Now, the Old Testament prophets, they could convict of sin. They could convict the others of sin, but they couldn't overcome it. Right? Jesus, as our great high priest, of course, can. All right, so there's an overview here of what Deuteronomy has to say about leaders, all right, and these four offices in particular. Last couple sections here that I'll just kind of briefly go over talk about, in general, protection of life. Chapter 19 starts off with a section, 19:1 through 13, talks about the cities of refuge. Now, they'd already set up cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan. Okay? I think we covered that a couple weeks ago. But now he says you're going to set them up on the west side of the Jordan as well. They have to be evenly located so people can be there. And what was the purpose of those cities of refuge? Okay, if someone has accidentally killed someone. Right, if you look at verse 4, after talking about putting up the cities and making sure they're equally accessible to everybody, all right, verse 4 says, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. What does the word manslayer remind you of? Manslaughter, exactly right. Now, this is very different than the nations that were around them. The nations that are around them, there's basically one rule. Might makes right. Whoever has the most swords, whoever has the most soldiers, all right, they get to make the rules, okay? And that can change, of course, as regimes change, okay? But God is setting forth here rules that are to be followed, no matter who the ruler is, all right? And so our rules today for manslaughter are, I think, very similar to what is written down here in Deuteronomy 19. If we look a little bit further on, it'll say once again to purge the guilt. Okay, I didn't write down what verse that was, but there, purge the guilt, purge the evil. Now, nowadays we have, in our country, we have sanctuary cities. Is there a parallel there? There's a lot of people that think there should be. But I think that's a stretch, don't you? That's a little bit of a stretch. For one thing, it doesn't really say that in this section, but in another section. It talks about if you flee to a sanctuary city, you have to stay there. You can't leave. If you leave, then you're in trouble. Right?
The previous chapter talked about the witness of two or three. Mm-hmm. So is this the case where there was not other witnesses to justify one way or the other for that man or that man?
That's a good question. The context here seems to be that once a person kills unintentionally, he flees to the sanctuary city. I think now once they get there, okay, then the judges will maybe go through the due process. But he has to be in the sanctuary city before the relatives of the one killed come after him. That's what I'm reading here. Good question. All right? Again, it's repeated here, okay? Once we get to, well, actually, we haven't repeated it. We did see the last part of chapter 19, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth. And a lot of people think that's just a very violent, something that encourages violence against people, all right? When in fact, as it's written here in context, it is in fact a restraint. I mean, if you've been in a fight, well, like with a sibling, a physical fight maybe, or even a verbal fight, you know how they escalate, okay? Somebody hits you, you hit them back harder. So they hit you back harder, and it just escalates into mess. So this is a restraint here, okay? Saying you are limited as to what you can, number one, you're limited as to your retaliation, and number two, it is administered, the punishment is administered by the state, not by the individual. So what we see there is an end to the cycle of violence instead of continuing it. Just to quickly mention here, chapter 20 talks about rules of warfare, all right, and it has some interesting exemptions there. Those of you who served in the military might find them kind of interesting here in verses 5 through 7, okay? And then in 21, 1 through 9, it talks about an atonement for unsolved murders. And basically, the whole idea is they find somebody killed out in the field someplace, all right? They go to the nearest town, they bring the elders in, and the elders make a sacrifice, not a blood sacrifice, all right, interestingly enough, but a sacrifice to atone for the innocent blood. It shows the emphasis God has there on life. Okay, remember in Cain and Abel? God asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." And what did God say? "His blood is crying out to me from the ground." All right, so this is the idea here. All right, you've got spilled blood and it has to be atoned for. All right, went a little bit over here. Next week, Pastor John will be teaching on chapters 21:10, where we just left off, to 25:19. So from where we left off then, read through chapter 25. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word.